Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. A friend frequently sends me the writings of a fellow named Dr. Terry Ellis. I believe Dr. Ellis is a pastor down in Louisiana. Entitled Grace Waves, at the end of August, he sent one that was entitled The Wise Foolishness of Christianity. The verse introducing it was from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul writes, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And Dr. Ellis says, I collect stories of how reluctant people come to believe in the existence of God, or at least acknowledge the tremendous value of faith. And he went on to share four illustrations of that, two of which I thought particularly helped us as we come back to what we're looking at here in 1 Peter this morning. He writes in an article in the UK Guardian, that's a major newspaper in England, in the United Kingdom, a man named Roy Hattersley, a noted atheist, lamented, and I'm quoting now, that it ought to be possible to live the Christian life without being a Christian. He had observed the outpouring of care by Christian organizations in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. The Salvation Army particularly impressed him. And he wrote, notable by their absence were teams from rationalist societies, from the free thinkers clubs and atheists associations. The sort of people, you know, who scoff at religion's intellectual absurdity. According to Mr. Hattersley, it's an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are the people most likely to take the risks and make the sacrifices involved in helping others. You know what his conclusion was? The only possible conclusion is that faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that, while they do not condition the attitude of all believers, and I thought to myself when he said that, if they are believers, then something's wrong if their morals aren't impacted. But nevertheless, faith comes with a packet of moral imperatives that influence them enough to make Christians morally superior to atheists like me. Is that an amazing statement of transparency? And he's true, in my humble opinion. Here's another. It comes from a fellow named Matthew Paris, this time from The Times, another major paper in London, December of 2008. Mr. Paris, an atheist, has worked many years in Africa bringing relief aid to many troubled areas in that continent. He'd like to believe that the aid without faith is all that's necessary to eradicate problems, but after years of living and working there, he's come to see, and now I'm quoting, that far from having cowed or confined its converts, the faith of Christians appears to have liberated and relaxed them. He continued in this article, traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one that I've tried to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. Apparently he grew up in Africa. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of the secular non-government organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. From the pen of an atheist. Isn't that amazing? And what's this have to do with what we've been looking at here in Peter's first epistle. If you've been here the last few weeks, and if you've been paying attention, two big assumptions there, but if you've been here and paying attention, maybe you've realized that both of those men have just affirmed and confirmed what Peter's been telling us is a direct consequence of living good, godly lives before non-believing friends and associates. Remember the context here, and I've taken you back to chapter 2 because in verse 9 he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Stop there a minute. If you are a genuine Christian today, this is who you are. This is how God sees you. This is your identity. This is who you are. And the reason God has called you to this, the reason He has made you this, is for a purpose. What's that? He tells us the second part of this verse, "that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so he pleads with his readers. Beloved, verse 11, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who in reality are just temporary residents here, you're living in a foreign country, as it were. I beg you, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." By the way, all of us, by experience, know what Peter is talking about here, don't we? Male, female, young, old, fleshly desires war. They wage war against our soul. And so Peter's pleading should not be falling on deaf ears today. Notice verse 12, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Notice that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Not our apologetics first and foremost, our ability to give an answer for the faith. Not that first and foremost. Not our clever words and arguments, not even our evangelistic programs. What Peter says is first and foremost is what? Our lives. Our changed lives. Good works which they will be able to observe. And so as Peter begins to unpack this package for us to see what's inside, the first thing he pulled out of the box verses 13 and following was our submission to the government. You want to know how you share the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? Submit yourself, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's the king as supreme or the governors as those who are sent by Him for these purposes. By the way, the assumption is that this attitude of submission is to extend all the way down the civil servant food chain. You know, you're not a king or president, you're not a governor, therefore I don't have to submit and respect you, give honor to your position. No, that's not the point. Verse 15, "for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." I'm tempted to take you back to an Old Testament passage right now, but let me forego because there's much here. So verse 9, again, "we proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light," not only by the way we submit to our civil authorities, government authorities, but also last week we saw by submitting to our masters. Today we would say submitting to our employers. Verse 18, "servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Literally to the ones who have scoliosis. They're twisted. "For this is commendable, if, because of conscience toward God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" Answer, none. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." That is, this is a part of your calling in Christ as a believer. And it's in this context that Peter offers us this illustration of what he's talking about. Now, I'm doing this on purpose, okay? In case you're missing us,
This context is important.
Follow with me. Here's the illustration of what I'm talking about. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Peter says, look, do you remember how Jesus handled his unjust treatment? Who, verse 22, committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that you, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes, by whose flogging you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer, the bishop of your souls. That is, the implication from Christ's example is that just as God was pleased to use his son's righteous response to his unjust treatment to bring about our salvation, so he's pleased to use our righteous response to our unjust treatment to bear witness to his grace, to bring about the salvation of others. Do you see that connection? It's important that you understand this is an overriding theme that he's carrying through as he's telling us these sections. And if you have that as a backdrop in your minds, we come today to yet another area where Christians are to submit. Verse 1 of chapter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. By the way, if you've wondered why the average church, much less the average pastor in the average church in America today, does not systematically teach through God's Word week by week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. What we're studying in Peter's epistle, particularly the last 2 weeks, in addition to what we're coming to today, really gives a part of the answer, doesn't it? Some years ago, John MacArthur quipped, commenting on the popular surveys that show that the average American believes the Bible. He says, you know why those surveys show that the average American believes the Bible? Because they've never read it. If they ever really took time to sit down and read the Bible, they'd find plenty of things that they had problems with. And this is a case in point. I can scarcely think of a more unpopular topic to try to introduce the average Christian church today, much less the average churchgoer, may not be a believer, than the fact that God saved us to make us different. He saved us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And he fully expects his children, among other things, to learn to submit to their civil authorities, to learn to submit to those who are their employers, wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to reverence their wives and honor them, young to submit to the old. It just goes right down the line. Horror of horrors. Did I just say wives submit to their husbands? You know. Let me just stop long enough to make sure you understand something here. And I'm probably preaching to the choir when I say this, but biblical Christianity, far from enslaving women, as the contemporary elites like to portray it as doing, in fact, historically has done just the opposite. And you only have to look at those cultures that are not Christian to see how the feminine gender is being treated to appreciate that statement. Biblical Christianity does not enslave the feminine gender. It has been at the forefront of liberating, in the truest sense of the word, the feminine gender. Let me just, a case in point. I opened the mail Monday morning or Tuesday morning, whatever it was, and the August letter from New Tribes Mission, the executive editor, Macon Harris, had this story to relate. I'm just going to read it. She came walking down the muddy jungle trail, crying so hard she could hardly see where to place her feet. She was only 10 years old, dressed in a small palm skirt. As she wiped away her tears and dried her hands on her skirt, she would pause, look back up the hill, and would start crying again. Each time she looked, the two men on the ridge started laughing. The missionary explained to me that one of the jeering men was her father. He had just sold her to be the wife of the other man. Using shell money, they bartered on her bride price. Now she was obliged to follow her new husband hours away to live with his other wives and children. 10 years old. She was a piece of property, just like the pigs that would sleep inches below her in the woman's common house. Machen Hare had this interesting conclusion. Tears and laughing happen at our well-planned marriages as well, but not this kind of tears and not this kind of laughter. It's very different in an animistic society where women are treated as property and can be bartered and sold. And when I read that, I thought to myself, indeed it is. And let me say again, while we take the treatment of women as equals and fellow human beings and honor them almost for granted in our culture today, we forget that that is not the way it's done in many other cultures where Jesus Christ has not been honored. And the further we as a culture move away from the great liberator, the great savior, I'm afraid the more the feminine gender is in jeopardy of losing much of what we now take for granted in that. It is simply a fact of the fallen nature of mankind. That's what happens. It's interesting, in June of this year, Chuck Colson wrote an article that began by explaining a recent honor killing that had taken place in India when a young woman of a higher caste, if you understand this caste system in India, she was from a higher caste, became romantically involved with a young man in a lower caste, eventually her mother, in order to save the family's name, killed her daughter. Colson pointed out that kind of culture and mentality is not really that different from the first century world in which Peter and Paul were writing and living, the very system that we're looking at as Peter's addressing. And I'm just going to quote from him now. In her book, Paul Among the People, classic scholar Sarah Rudin writes the common view of the Apostle Paul as an oppressor of women could hardly be more wrong. With the exception of a handful of high-born matrons, the Roman world often treated women worse than it did cattle. This was especially true of slaves, who comprised one-third of Rome's population. They could expect beatings, rape, and if they were fortunate, she puts that in quotes, being forced into prostitution. It was a world where unwanted children were left to die of exposure, infanticide. Even high-status women ranked at best third in their husband's hierarchy of concerns, behind his parents and her children. Sexually, she was expected to be at her husband's beck and call. Wives could be disposed of when the husband no longer desired them. Thus, when Paul wrote that the husband should treat his wife's body as his own, he was inverting the way marriage was seen in the classical world. As this woman writes in her book, the ridiculous idea that some promote that Paul saw women as sexual and domestic servants could only be the result of brain fever. Now, please don't miss the crucial word here. We're coming back to our text now. At the beginning of this third chapter, the crucial word is likewise. Wives, likewise. Why is that word of any consequence? Because it ties what Peter's about to say to wives back to what he's just been saying in verses 13 and 17 regarding the way we are to submit ourselves to our civil authorities, even tyrants like Nero. Verses 18 and 25, our submission to masters or employers. Not only Peter wrote to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. All of this comes under the general heading, Christian deportment for the sake of the gospel. You understand, that's the general heading here. Peter says, look, and Paul would say the same thing. There's something that's very important here. You were not brought to faith for your glory, contrary to what so many have come to believe in the Western culture today. You were not called to faith for your glory. You were called to faith for His glory. You weren't brought to the faith so that the world could look at you and make much of you. You were brought into the faith so that the world would see the change that happened in you and look to Him and make much of Him. It's all about making much of Him. And this marvelous providence of God, He's ordained that one of the ways that He's going to accomplish that in this life is through the righteous responses to the unjust treatment that we sometimes receive from non-believers. Whether they're in the civil government, whether they're our employer, or as these verses are now taking us, whether the mistreatment comes from a person to whom we're married, the husband. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. By the way, Peter uses the word likewise here with wives, but notice, and we'll get to this next week, Lord willing, verse 7, he also uses it when he talks to Christian husbands. This is like a lot of things we've been looking at in Peter's epistle. Whatever you decide Peter means when he uses the word likewise to the wife, remember, he's also applying it when he gets to the husband. So what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Really takes a whole new meaning here, doesn't it? See, at a bare minimum, and here's the context, Peter means to refer us back to what he's been saying at the end of chapter 2. That's why I took time to read that again today. The example of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus was submissive to and obedient to God's will, you and I as Christians, husbands, wives, are to follow His steps. You see that? He was willing to take unjust treatment from non-believers, so you and I are to do the same with regard to a non-believing spouse for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of the glory of God. By the way, the relationship of men and women, as the Scripture portrays it, particularly the New Testament, involves, on the one hand, spiritual equality. And this is something for another time to develop it more fully. But there's this tension as you read the New Testament. On the one hand, men and women are spiritual equals. If we all died right now and we stood before God, He wouldn't say, okay, men over here and women over here. We're equal. That's what Christ did. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 3? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, God doesn't look at one as being inferior or superior to the other. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. But as we live life here, there are distinctions in roles, not only in the home, but also in the church. And the Scriptures make those clear. The way the roles function are different. So here we are. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands. And notice Peter's play on words here. That even if some do not obey the word, they without, what's it? A word may be won by the conduct of the wives. Now, you may remember earlier in our study, we saw Peter used the idea of being obedient to or not being obedient to the Lord and His word as a reference to salvation of a person's life. We need to make sure you understand that as we look at this. Those who are being obedient to the Lord are proving that they indeed are believers. Those who are not being obedient to the Lord are proving that they are not yet Christians. So when Peter says, even if some do not obey the word, he's particularly referring not just to Christian husbands who presently are being disobedient to what they know God's will is. That will apply. That does apply here, understand. But that's just not his first and primary concern. It is those who are not believers, who are not Christians. And so, apparently, these wives had come to faith after they were married. Now that they've come to faith, what do they do to win their non-believing husband to the Lord? And that's a real issue. And if you don't believe me, just talk to wives who are in that situation. They're really believers, and their husbands really aren't. So what do you do? Turn on WNKJ in the house. Make sure he's mowing the grass, turn it up louder so you can hear it. He's in the shower, put it in there. See, is that what you do? get gospel tracts and leave it under his pillow, put it in his pants pocket, so it's always there. I got it. That's John 3:16 on his beer stein. Every time he takes, John 3:16. Is that how you do it? What does Peter say? See, by the way, why are these instructions so important for the average Christian gal to hear? Please understand, this is not a racist or a sexist statement. This is just a matter of fact. This is how we're geared. This is how we work. The average gal thinks, I can fix my husband. Right? If I just say it sweetly enough, if I just say it often enough, if I just say it loudly enough, if I just get mad enough. And you know how that comes across? I mean, that works in a gal's thinking. That's right. That's, you know how it works in a guy's thinking? Drives him away. How many letters is the word? Six, seven? Nagging. That's how a man interprets that. Nagging. And it is offensive to him. One man years ago, and trying to explain this, help a gal see it, said, you know, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin. And when you try to play the Holy Spirit in your husband's wife, he will resist you. But he can't resist the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. He's big enough to handle it. You just do what the Lord's telling you to do. So what is he telling you to do? Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word of God, they, notice, without a word from you, may be won by the conduct. Now we're back to the good works, see, of the wise, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The word chaste, by the way, is pure. Here's the kind of behavior that's free from deceit and hypocrisy. It's portraying the kind of woman who presents Christ to her husband by the purity of her life. Her life is increasingly being conformed to his, so when your husband sees your life, he inevitably is being drawn to Christ. You see that? Do it with fear, Peter says. Here's the idea of reverential respect or honor, I think is probably a better word. In the context, here's a woman who not only is to have a proper place of respect or reverence for God in her heart, but a proper reverence for her husband as well. And by the way, you can apply this right down the road. For all of us, when it comes to civil authorities, there are any number of civil authorities that we'll deal with in our lifetime that you cannot respect. I mean, their lives are pitiful. Right? But I can honor their position. I can honor the title that they hold. There are employers that I may not be able to respect, but I can honor their position. And here's the same thing with husbands. Your husband may not be giving you a lot of reason to respect him, but you can honor him. Now hang with me in this, okay? Here's a note from the Reformation Bible. In ancient Roman culture, the wife was expected to adopt the religion of her husband, and some of the Christian women in these churches apparently had unbelieving spouses. So Peter's urging these Christian wives not to rely on argument, which might be seen as insubordination to an already suspicious husband, but rather they were with gentle responsiveness to recommend the gospel to their unbelieving spouse. The enduring principle here is sensitivity to the concerns of the unbelieving husband so that the gospel can be presented in the best light. See, it's the character and the conduct of the wife that wins the husband, not arguments. It's the attitude of submission. That's what Peter's wanting us to say. And by the way, where does that attitude come? You know, when we come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and right away, the fruit of the Spirit is brought to maturity in all of our lives, right? Is that true with anybody? A few of you were following me on that. You shook your head. I don't know about you, but even at this point in my life, the fruit of the Spirit is not where it needs to be. That eventually comes there. But right now we are growing. So what is it that the Lord's doing in our lives? Why does he put us in these situations that we can't fix? I think in part because it throws us back on the Lord, doesn't it? Here's something that's out of my control. I can't do it. The only thing I have is to come to you, God, and appeal to you and cry out to you. I mean, we did that at the beginning of our service today. Can you fix the nation? I can't even fix little things that are around me. Right? So the Christian wife, with her purity of conduct, with the reverence and her attitude to her husband, is to reveal the praises of God. Remember chapter 2, verse 9? We're showing the praises of God. And it influences her husband. Here's the bottom line to this. A woman whose husband is unsaved shouldn't concentrate on bringing him to Christ. This is wonderful. You're not concentrating on bringing him to Christ. You're concentrating on bringing Christ to him. You see that? In every situation, you're asking yourself, what is the Christ-like way to speak? What is the Christ-like way to act? So the husband probably would never pick up a Bible and read any of Holy Scripture this way. But when he looks at your wife, he's reading the life of Christ when he sees you. That's what Peter's saying. Now that spirit, that idea, is furthered in what Peter's saying in verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is, notice, very precious in the sight of God. That idea of very precious is incredibly valuable. God, you know, what can you give God that he doesn't already have? Gold, silver, precious stones? It's all his. Here's something that is really valuable on his market of exchange. By the way, before I comment on these two verses, remember the overall context again. What's behind Peter's instruction? Chapter 2, verse 9. How do you proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? When the man you're married to in this first century Greco-Roman culture is a non-believer, what are the good things you're supposed to be doing so that even if, chapter 2, verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God on the day of visitation? What is it? And Peter's point here, as well as Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is not a blanket prohibition on certain kinds of outward adornment. That's not the point, so much as it is a guide to what really matters when it comes to being the kind of wife whose life, without a word, points this non-believing husband to the Savior of mankind. A word here from Warren Wiersbe. The word translated adornment here actually comes from the Greek word cosmos. We get our English word cosmos, the ordered universe, cosmetics come from that. It's the opposite of chaos. And Peter's warning Christian wives not to major on external decorations, but rather on internal character. Roman women in the first century, just like women in the 21st century in the West, were captivated by the latest fashions of the day. They competed with each other in their dress and their hairdos and so forth. What Peter is saying is, look, glamour is artificial and external. True beauty is real and internal. Glamour you put on and you take off. Real inner beauty is there. No matter if you're young and real attractive from our standards or whatever that is, or whether you're getting older, the real beauty is still there. You understand that? I remember a wife of one of the missionary couples we used to support here came from one of the more conservative Mennonite backgrounds that I was familiar with. She was, I think, from Virginia. I was from Western Maryland. And in those settings, the women wear very plain clothes. They keep their hair up. They have a covering on at all times and so forth. And as we got to know each other over the years, she confided in me just because the women wore the modest clothing and so forth, didn't necessarily translate into godly lives. And I remember how shocked I was when Julie was telling me this. And she said, oh, yeah, I understand. They're descended from Adam and Eve just like you and I are. And they face the same temptations every red-blooded woman has to face. So they have to learn to honor and submit to their husbands, not only when they're out in front of people, but here's the key, also in the privacy of their homes. And because she was on the inside, she knew that they faced the same kind of things that you and I face out here. By the way, when you see our Amish friends, horse and buggy, all black, very conservative, guess what? They're descended from Adam and Eve too. They've got the same problems. I was glad the Lord brought that back to my mind because Peter finished his instructions to Christian wives this way, verse 5. For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Would you turn over to Genesis chapter 18 as we finish here this morning? I want you to see what it is that Peter's referring to, because to you and I who are average Gentiles reading what Peter just said, we probably don't think much of it. We know who Abraham and Sarah were. Doesn't really mean much to us. But if we were Jewish, and Peter, as many of Peter's readers were, and he referred to the situation right away, they thought of where we're turning to, Genesis 18. They knew the story. It's the story of those three visitors who suddenly showed up at Abraham's tent one day, remember? Later, it turns out the two of the visitors were angels. They eventually made their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and his family before the destruction came on that wicked city. But do you remember who the third person was? In theological terms, it's a theophany, the pre-incarnate Lord. Jesus Christ manifested himself to Abraham as he did on occasion in the Old Testament. And during the conversation he had with Abraham, the Lord told Abraham that in 9 months he and Sarah would have a son. That's really what a wonderful thing that was to them. At that point, the writer tells us three very important details. Number one is found in verse 10, actually the last part of verse 10, and the writers put it in parentheses. The translators. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Ladies, what's she doing? She's eavesdropping, listening at the keyhole. That's one thing we need to know about this story. Number two, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She has passed menopause. Her womb is now dead. What the Lord has just said to them is going to happen in 9 months, humanly speaking, is impossible. It ain't going to happen. Thirdly, and most importantly, the other point that's made here at verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself after saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, let me ask you a question. How does Moses describe Sarah's laughter? It's important that you see this to understand what Peter has just told us back in his epistle. How did Sarah laugh? Within herself. The NIV, the ESV, write to herself. She's listening at the tent behind. She didn't want them to know she's there. She hears a stranger say, by the way, 9 months from now, Sarah's going to have a baby. Her womb's been dead for a while. I don't know how long. And the writer's very clear in this. And in her heart, she this is a real laugh. Thank you. I needed a good laugh today. She laughs to herself. Where under normal conditions, nobody else would know what she's really thinking or feeling. And the Holy Spirit leads Moses to record even there, in those secure confines in her heart, when Sarah thinks of and refers to her husband. This is what, are you seeing this? Even as she's just thinking in her heart, when she referred to her husband, she didn't call him the old man. Didn't say something like that dim-witted twit of a husband I have. All the innumerable sort of terms that dishonor someone. But instead she referred to her husband, do you see it? To herself in terms of reverence and honor. Shall I have pleasure from when I've grown old, my Lord, being old also? Listen to what Peter is trying to communicate, not just to wives, but to all of us in this. Please hear this. This isn't just some outward front where I change my attire to seem to appear to somebody that I'm this way. He's saying, this is a real change of heart. And if you and I aren't able to do this, guess what? We really can't. This is a job for none other than the Holy Spirit in our life. This is the Christian life. This is where change comes. And now that we know the truth, he wants us to be set free by it. So let's ask him to help us this morning. Will you join me? Heavenly Father, we've packed a lot into these few moments together this morning from a passage that invites all sorts of other questions. Certainly does. And yet, Lord, we would go to the juggler of the issue this morning as we think this through. And this whole spirit of submission that's not just a slavish, wimpish sort of thing, but one that understands on the one hand our new place in Christ and the new freedoms that we have in Him, but also the fact that now, just like Christ responded to His attackers, and now by this example, just as Sarah, in the quiet of her heart, honored her husband, that's how we are to honor our civil authorities, to honor our employers, to honor our spouses, indeed to honor all men. Lord, we thank you for the changes that you have brought already in our lives. If we are born again, we have seen changes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. But we confess also that given just the right circumstances, we don't have in us what it is needed, the grace needed to reply, particularly when we feel that we're being treated unjustly. And that alone comes from you. And so we are thankful, Lord, not that we would bring shame to your name and fail you, but we're thankful to see our weakness, because when we're weak, then we're strong and we're thrown back on you. Help us, Lord, to hear your word today. May it find residence in our hearts and our minds and create in us Christ's likeness. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.